have your Bible open, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 11. The Apostle Paul is bringing to a conclusion 11 chapters of instruction. He is about to begin 4 chapters of application. The last 3 chapters, 9, 10, 11, are especially rich in instruction. And in those passages, the Apostle Paul deals with the foundations of our faith. He talks about the sovereignty of God. God said concerning Pharaoh, I have raised him up to do what pleases me. And when mighty Pharaoh pit his power and his influence and his kingdom against the power and influence of Almighty God, when he said, I'll not let your people go, then Pharaoh became an exhibit for all the world and all time to note that it is extremely foolish to pit oneself against the plan and power of Almighty God. And then the Apostle Paul talks about how to be saved, and he says that salvation is available to whoever will call upon the name of the Lord. And he wrestles a little bit with that question of whether the heathen are saved or not, those who don't know Jesus Christ, and gives some answers to that. And then he wrestles with that epic problem. Namely, if God is a faithful God, and he really means what he says, then why didn't he keep all his promises to the Old Testament Israelites? He made some big promises to them, and they have yet in history to experience those. Does that mean that God is fickle? Or does it mean that God has plans that involve the future? And yet in the future, God will fulfill the promises he made to the nation of Israel literally on the earth. That's Paul's explanation. And then he goes on to show that the postponement of the fulfillment of those marvelous plans and promises God made to the Israelites in the Old Testament, the postponement of the fulfillment of those plans created a parenthesis during which time God is reaching out to the Gentiles and building his church. And when that work is finished, and the church is caught up to heaven in the rapture, then God will begin again, or perhaps we should say God will then pick up his promise to the Old Testament people of Abraham, and in them, and to them, and through them, fulfill literally every promise contained in the Old Testament prophets. As Paul has contemplated these marvelous, mind-boggling truths, he ends this passage with the doxology. Look at it with me, please. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond scrutiny, past finding out, the King James said. Now those two words, unsearchable, past finding out, are words that modern man resists. We don't like the limitation that those words suggest to us. It tells us that there is a God. There is a being, an intelligent, powerful being, who's outside our control. We can't manipulate him. And his judgments, which are the application of his wisdom and knowledge to time, space, and people, that's what judgments are. He doesn't have in mind simply the punishment aspect of judgment, but the word is used for the ability to evaluate and make a judgment based upon a proper criterion. God's ability to do that, God's application of his wisdom and his knowledge to time, space, and people, that's inscrutable. Since we cannot fathom the depths of God's wisdom and knowledge, when God acts out of that wisdom and knowledge in time and space, we cannot always understand and we can never fully comprehend his wisdom as it's operated in judgment. And his ways, the word means a path that you follow. It It's used often in the New Testament for as kind of a picture of a man's lifestyle or a person's walk, a person's whole life activities. And it's saying that God's ways, God's actions are inscrutable. We can't fathom them. Even when he tells us in the Bible, in black and white, he tells us, this is what I'm going to do, and here's how I'm going to do it, we still scratch our heads in wonder and amazement. I think, for instance, of those verses in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter tells us that the heavens shall be on fire, the very elements of the earth shall be burned up. All the things that we see and know are going to be utterly destroyed, absolutely annihilated. They're going to pass into nothingness when the day of the Lord comes. Now there God told us, that's what I'm going to do. And he described it in terms that we can understand. But yet who among us this morning, who among us is living our lives based upon a comprehension of that reality? And yet, as surely as your heart is beating rhythmically this morning, you're headed toward that event. So even when God tells us about his plans, he tells us ahead of time where he's going to be walking, what he's going to be doing. And even when we understand the words that he uses and we have some concept of what those words mean, yet the reality, the dynamic, the fullness of it all still is inscrutable. When I was a child, missionaries came through our church and had lunch at our table, and I remember them telling me of an experience. They were using it for a different purpose, but it illustrates what I'm hoping is happening here this morning. Missionaries sent their African helper down to the river to get a basket full of water. And being obedient, the African did so, and he came back and he explained, there's no water in the basket. And the missionary said, go do it again. So he went down the second time and tried to get a basket full of water, and tried the third time and the fourth time. After the fifth time, the African thought he was being mocked. So he refused to go the fifth time, and then the missionary explained that it was true that you don't have a basket full of water, but look how clean the basket is. As we dip into, with our minds, that mighty current of truth that defines and describes God, we're unable to contain it. It overwhelms us. It's like trying to contain the Atlantic Ocean in a thimble. It surrounds us. It pours through the holes in our grid. It overwhelms us when we really see God as he is. Not the God that we've made now. We have a God with whom we're very comfortable. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And we take away from him anything he said that seems to be strange by our standards. And we demythologize anything that he did that's not current in our world experience. And we're left with this humble little meek guy, even less courageous than Gandhi in many minds. That's not God. The scripture tells us that Jesus was God, but he was God limited. That's what Philippians 2 is all about. It says that when he who was in the form of God chose to become in the form of man, he had to, the King James says, humble himself. He had to, the Greek word is kenosis, he had to empty himself or restrict himself. There were certain dimensions that were essential to his deity that he had to self-limit in order to be able to contain himself in the limitations of a human frame and a human personality and human existence. In order to become like us while remaining truly God, he had to impose upon himself tremendous restrictions. And so when you look at Jesus in the flesh, understand that you're looking at God scaled down, self-restricted, self-imposed restraints. So when we look at that kind of God, one that's restrained or one that's restricted, then we feel comfortable. But when we look at God as He is, one of the most overwhelming things for us to accept is His infinitude. He is measureless. He is boundless. He is beyond our comprehension. Now, theologians struggle all the time with how to say this, and even to try to suggest a model is to violate the truth. But there are certain word pictures that help me, at least. It helps me to understand that God is transcendent. We'll talk more about that another time. The prophet Isaiah said it like this, and I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about this, but let me suggest what comes to my mind. He said, "He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, before whom the inhabitants are as grasshoppers. He take up the isles as a very small thing. The mountains, the majestic mountains, are less to him than the small dust of the balance." Now, the small dust in the balance was that tiny little bit of dust that they could never really get off of the scales. That's why modern balancing scales are in very highly sophisticated and vacuumed enclosures. So the mighty mountains that impress us and limit us and stagger us are, as far as God is concerned, they're... Now, he calls all the stars by their name. Because of the greatness of His power, not one fails. That is, it works in the perfect harmony of the symphony of space and movement and time. Now, what I do to try to get a handle on this, I see a geophysical dome? A great big bubble that includes all of the universe. And that am some bubble. And then I picture God as not contained in that bubble. He's outside of it. The only restrictions that He has are those restrictions that He imposes upon Himself in order that He might accommodate Himself to some relationship with His created world. He is transcendent. He is outside. He is beyond. And then there's a second thought I add to that. Nowhere in that whole bubble can you go and God isn't already there. And all of God is there at every point. The full resources of God are present in every microcosmic speck of His creation. If it were not so, that microcosmic speck would disappear. In fact, the speck is there because He wills it to be there. And it continues in what we call existence only because He extends Himself into the exercise of sustaining that microcosmic speck of whatever. So God is not only transcendent, He is also immanent. He is boundless. Not only so, I must add a third concept, and that is that God's resources are limitless. You see, He never gets tired. He never takes vacation. He never slumbers nor sleeps. God is as fresh today as He was at the dawn of creation. In fact, Scripture indicates that, or teaches, that when God had made the whole universe as an extension of His glory and as a symbol of His power, when He had completed that whole work, He was not one whit tireder than He was before He took on the whole exercise. Your head spinning yet? See, there's one more dimension. God, well, let's look at it this way. Pantheism says that things are God. Pan, all, theism, God. Everything is God. You're sitting on God because you're sitting on the seat. The tiny insect is God, therefore don't swat the mosquito. The cow is God, and don't kill the cow. Everything living is God. God is, in pantheism, indelibly married, wed to his works, to his creation, so that everything is God and God is everything. But biblical truth goes beyond that. It says that there's an aspect of truth in that, that God is the sole ground and substance of all being. It's too heavy this morning? Stick with me, it may be worthwhile before we get done. God is the cause of this pulpit because he is, because he extends himself, his energy, this wood continues to form a physical object that takes up time and space. If God ceased to exist, or if he willed this thing not to exist, he could turn off the flow of his energy and power that's directed to the purpose of sustaining this thing we call the pulpit, and it would immediately cease to exist. It's but the tangibilization, the visual demonstration of the property of God's power. That's all it is. But biblical theology says that God is not contained in this pulpit. God is outside his creation. He is transcendent. And God, who is outside and who sustains his creation, is also personal. He loves, he thinks, he plans, he feels, he knows, he sees. He is a person. Now that's taking a human term, that's making God in our image. Perhaps there's no other way we can do it. But it is to say that you will find in God, he exhibits all the properties that we have come to understand as common among ourselves. Everything that I can do as a person, God does. In fact, I only do them because I am made in his image. But there are many other things that God does that I don't do, and everything that I do within limitation. God is not limited. When it comes to God's knowledge, it is limitless. Comes to God's power, it is limitless. Comes to God's wisdom, it is limitless. If we could take all power, all wisdom, all knowledge, and wrap it all up in one bundle, that would not be God. God would be greater than all of that. And we would discover that he is the cause of all of that. Now, that's what Paul's trying to tell us. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. We can't fathom the depth. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are beyond scrutiny. He is infinite, unlimited, boundless. We are limited, bounded by comparison. Notice the last verse, verse 36. For of him, that's out of him, ek, he is therefore the source of all things. Out of him, verse 36, and through him, dia, that's the Greek preposition, through him, he's the channel by which all things and through whom all things are made. Nothing is made except as he makes it, and it's through him and his appointed agencies that all things exist. And to him, ace, unto him, it's pointing to the goal. So he is both the source, he is the medium, and he is the goal, the ultimate goal toward which all things move. Everything that is because God made it. But God is infinitely greater than the sum total of all that he has made. Dr. Tozer suggests that there are undoubtedly properties and qualities, attributes in God of which we know nothing. There would be no basis for us to understand them. He suggests, for instance, those attributes by which God relates to the seraphim and the cherubim. We have no capacity, no knowledge of those. And what he is trying to have us understand is that there are statements in Scripture that show that God has not chosen to reveal exhaustively himself to us. That we only know that which God has chosen to reveal to us. Now, while that which is revealed is full and true and accurate, it is not exhaustive. You might think of it this way. We receive our energy and our light and heat from the sun on earth, and yet there's just as much light and energy and heat going out the other side of the sun as there is the side facing us, right? And there's just as much going up, if we can use that term, as there is coming out, and just as much going down. In other words, the sun radiates, as far as we know, in all dimensions. But a very, 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 very small portion of that which radiates from the sun actually streams across the miles and impacts the earth. And so it is with God. A very diminutive, a very small portion of his magnificence and his majesty is revealed earthward. Look with me, please, at how this affected the psalmist. Look with me at Psalm 147, please. Just look at one or two to, I hope, encourage us this morning. Psalm 147, verse 5. Now let's start with verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. It's a reference to his promises to establish his kingdom in and through the Old Testament prophets and people. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart. He bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Note that. See, God's no more exhausted managing the stars than he is healing the broken in heart. He's as concerned about your heartache this morning as he is what's going on at Constellation 643-9072.A6. He is as concerned about what hurt you. Verse 5, great is our Lord and of great power. See, folks, we don't sing praises to God because we don't comprehend his greatness. We don't trust him because we don't comprehend his greatness. Our eyes become fixed on the minutiae of our lives. We become obsessed with our problems, our frustrations. And we turn our eyes away from the magnificence of God as revealed to us through his creation, beyond his creation, to us through his Son and beyond his Son, to us in his word and beyond his word. We turn our eyes away from that and we scrutinize in. And so we turn our backs upon the sun and we turn on our flashlights. And then complain that we can't see. We stand casting our own shadows, the limitations of our own faculties. instead of turning and facing the sun and seeing the potential of God. So we don't sing praises. We don't praise Him. Why? Because our hearts are not full. Why aren't our hearts full? Because we're so conscious of our limitations and our problems and our needs and our frustrations. We are so bound up in ourselves that we have not looked at Him. Notice, His understanding is infinite. I think the Hebrew says, of His understanding there is no number. How marvelous. If there were a number, if you could say God's understanding is 6,433,976 trillion, blah, 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 then the tiniest child could show that that's not infinite, because he could say, well, add one more. Because any number you have, you're dealing with limitation. You can always add one more to one number. But the Hebrew says that God's understanding, His understandings, are without number. That is, you cannot number, you cannot limit, you cannot comprehend God's majestic wisdom and understanding. And that wisdom and understanding is the foundation of His will, and His will is expressed in all that He does and says. What the psalmist is telling us is that we cannot comprehend in our minds what God comprehends when He thinks of Himself. So we don't worship. Jesus said on one occasion that if we're going to enter the kingdom of God and experience it, we must be converted and become like a little child. Remember that? I think it's the 18th chapter of Matthew where He says that. And I've always been baffled by that. What can that mean? And as I was struggling this morning in the shower, wondering, Lord, how in the world can I... How can we... Well, the last thing I want you to do this morning is to leave here saying, well, that was a good lecture in philosophy this morning. Over my head. And I don't want you to go out thinking, boy, it's nice to have a great God. I want us to get all of this down into our hearts. Well, you know, when I was a child, I used to sit on the back porch there in Martinsburg and look up at the stars blinking. I was absolutely dumbfounded. Now, what is that? Then I went to high school and I began to study what they are and began to learn something about the distances that they express and the size of some of those monsters up there. Then I began to understand that our world spins around in space. No string. We're not really resting on the back of an elephant that's standing on the back of a turtle that's standing on the back of a, you know, those are myths. No, we're spinning around. Actually, I began to learn all of this, and here's what happened, you see. I got real smart. So now I walk out, and I look at the stars, and I say, well, there's that, and there's that, and that's that, and that's so far, and that's so far, and so what? You see, the thing that the child has that the adult loses is the capacity to wonder at the reality of it. That's the difference. We see the butterfly and we think, well, it's pollinating the flowers, so we'll have more flowers. The child sees the butterfly and holds it on his finger and watches it moves its wings and stands there absolutely enthralled. For him, the fact that the butterfly is and is as it is an object of wonder. Marvelous little thing called a butterfly. We scrape them off the front of our automobiles without thinking a thing about it. See, that's what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying that a child has the capacity to not get logged down and bogged down in the minutiae
of statistics. Statistics deaden. The child looks at the star and says, wow. We look at the star and say, saw it last night. But there it is. See, that's the point. After 40 years, the stars haven't changed. They're still there. There they are. And although I can calculate their difference and describe their dimension, I still am forced every night to the reality that there it is, and there is that much space between here and there. And I am whirling on a planet that is suspended by forces that I don't understand, and I doubt that anyone really does. That's what Jesus was saying. And when it comes to comprehending, to worshiping God as He is, then the Scripture presents us with a God of infinity. He was before time. He's in no hurry. God has no time schedules that are breathing down His neck. He has all power plus. He is everywhere present without movement. He moves without friction. He is the boundless source of all verb, all life. Everything flows out of Him. Everything is sustained by Him. Everything flows back to Him. Everything has purpose because of its relationship to Him. And yet He's bigger than it all. Look with me at Psalm 40. See if we can see the same thing here. Psalm 40, verse 4. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. Now notice. And thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. What is more than can be numbered? God's wonderful works and His thoughts toward us. We cannot even calculate or compute God's infinite preoccupation with every one of us personally. Now the psalmist goes on to tell about how tremendously... look at verse 12. See, he says, innumerable evils have compassed me about. My iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. He's so aware of his limitations, his frailties, his sin, his imperfections, his frustrations. The psalmist is all wrapped up in that. Verse 16. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Now notice, he thinketh upon me. That is, his thoughts toward us are limitless, boundless. He has thought more about you than you'll ever think about yourself. He knows more about you than you could ever comprehend about yourself. He totally knows you. In fact, he knows you so well that he knows exactly what you're thinking now. He knows what you were going to think before you thought it. He knows where you're going to be at 3:00 this afternoon, and he's already busy orchestrating all the events necessary to see that you are able to do what he knows you're going to do anyway. Isn't that neat? The thoughts of God to usward are boundless. You cannot number them. And his works. See, that's what he says. Verse 17. Although I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me, and the Lord is my help and my deliverer. Help and deliverer. That's talking about God's works on our behalf. And those two, we learned in verse 5, are numerous. It's saying that God is, God is sparing no effort. God has committed, well, as the poet said, the stars in their courses fight for the man who wills to love and obey God. Angelic forces are poised to execute assignments
for your welfare. That's what we learned in the last verse of Hebrews chapter 1. I am poor and needy.
But the basis of my rejoicing, the basis of my confidence is not me and my need, my evils that surround me without, and my iniquities that take hold upon me, my frustrations, limitations. David said, when I look at those things, it just binds me up. But when I look outward and upward and I gaze into the reality of God and God's will and His works and His thoughts toward me, it fills me with joy, with confidence, and blessed are they who trust in the Lord.
They are rich beyond compare. May I take you to one other passage, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And here the apostle just stumbles all over himself in trying to describe the application of the infinite God to us. Now, you know the verse. I'm looking at verse 20 and 21. Now, I want to read it by breaking it down. May I do that for you this morning? Get it there in front of you so you know I don't make any mistakes, please. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now let's read it first like it is. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. That's the way we usually read it, isn't it? And now let's back up and break it down. Let's reduce it to its smallest dimension and then build. You ready? Now look what it's saying. Unto him that is able to do all that we ask. Now grab that. Is there anything you could ask God to do that God couldn't do? Jesus said, hitherto have you asked nothing. Ask and you shall receive that your joy might be full. You have not because you ask not. Knock shall be opened. Seek, you shall find. Ask, it shall be given. Is there anything you could ask God for today that God couldn't do? Now, He may not do it because His power, remember, is always married to His love. And He will not let you badger Him into giving you something that's not going to be good for you. You ought to thank God for that. But Paul says that God is able to do all I could ask. Boy, what an encouragement to prayer. And if I really believed this, then I would stop pestering my wife and start asking God to work in her life. I'd stop badgering my kids and get on my knees and say, oh, God, you work in their hearts. You have access I don't have. If I really believed this, if I really believe that God is able to do all that I ask, I'd do a whole bunch more asking. But that's not all. That's just the beginning. Second time through. Now unto him that is able to do all that we think. How about that? Can you imagine something so big that God can't do it? Some have suggested that we did that when we moved into this building.
I don't know about that, Pastor.
Is it possible that under the power of the Spirit of God and anointed through committed prayer, we could give the gospel of Jesus Christ to every citizen of Franklin County? Is it possible that God could enable us within our lifetime, in the next 30 years, is it possible that we could have a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching congregation of people in every community in all of Ohio, Pennsylvania, Indiana, Michigan, Kentucky, Tennessee, where the population is 5,000 or more? Is that possible? Can you think? Can you conceive? Can you imagine anything for God's glory and for our good that God is unable to do? The Scripture says no. You have not because you think not. But that's just the second time through. Look at the third time. Now unto him that is able to do all we ask or think, put the two together. My beloved friends, that is a challenge, that is a commitment on God's part to challenge us to think of His resources, to ask His involvement, and to live in the dimension of His fullness. Ask not what you can do. Ask according to what He can do.
But we're not done yet. That's just the third time through. Now look at the fourth time. Now unto Him that is able to do above all that we ask and think. Above.
If you think the most magnificent vision, assuming that it fits into the will of God, the love of God for us, then God says, I can trump it. I can trump it. I can trump it.
I am able to do above all you can even think. Fifth time through. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding above.
Not just above, but beyond above.
Now the last time through.
Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think.
Now, my friends, that verse, as far as I know, comes as close as any verse in Scripture to defining infinity. God takes the measure of all that I can ask. He takes the measure of all that I could think, all, the sum total of my ability of mental and oral powers. And God says, I can do above that. I can do abundantly above that. I can do exceeding abundantly above all that. Here's the only catch. Last phrase. According to the power that worketh in us. You know, you're going to go back to the same dirty tricks of the devil. You're going to go back to the same frustrations and problems in just about 3 minutes. I've trusted the Spirit of God to get our minds out of the ruts and to see the majesty and wonder of that great one, the majestic, the almighty, the absolute, the eternal one who we call God. I wanted us to catch just a glimpse of the splendor. And yet, I feel so many times we are like children watching a majestic thunderstorm as it rolls in across the countryside, and we hear the lightning belch and thunder, and we feel the ground rock beneath our feet, and we see the lightning spit liquid fire, and we hear it crack, and we see trees split, and we see the mighty wind roll. It rolls right on by. And then we go in and find out that it knocked out the electric current. We can't turn on the lights. And we stand there in the darkness of our living rooms thinking, how can it be? We just had billions and billions and billions of volts of electricity fly over our heads. And they're in 60 watts that I can use to turn on my light. Is that the way you feel? That's the way I feel.
So God, there He is. So it's true. Boy, that was neat, Pastor. But you know, I got to go milk the cows. But you know, I got to diaper my kid. But you know, I got to cook dinner. You know, I got to drive. I got to pay the gas. I got to see that. I got to. How can we get that into here?
Well, the verse says that the power is already residing in us.
See, when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God the Holy Spirit Himself came to dwell within you. So that God who is transcendent is also immanent. That God who is all-powerful has condescended to come and live within the frail limitations of your own person. And though your outward man perish, yet the inward man can be renewed day by day and built up and built up. We need to stand where Abraham stood when God asked the question, Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord?
And Abraham took Sarah by the hand, and he who was 100 and she for whom motherhood was impossible, dared to believe God to quicken their human frailties and to conceive a son. I think this morning the answer to our need lies in three things. One, prayer. My friends, these truths will not become real in my life preaching them or hearing them. They will come true believing them and appropriating them in prayer. I call you to a new commitment, not to devotions, not to getting on your knees and napping. I've had more than my share of that. I call you as a congregation to a new involvement in prayer, where in your heart you take these verses and others and begin to believe them before God. Pray them to God. God, this is what you say is true of you. I believe it. Help me to see how it relates to my life. Cause that which I know now with my mind to become operative in my spirit. Help me to see my life. Help me to see my contacts. Help me to see my relationship. Help me to see myself as immersed in the sea of your magnificence, as surrounded constantly by your presence. Prayer. I believe that's what prayer really is. Prayer is not so much slipping into God's presence with a grocery list and going out with two bags full of blessings. Prayer is walking into the spiritual Lazarus with a blank check and walking up and down the aisles in the awe of what is available. And it's all yours. Secondly, worship. Worship means to ascribe worth to God, or to see God as He is. It means to focus my mind and my heart upon that which is God, through the reading of His Word, to take that which God has said and to contemplate, to meditate, to reflect upon it, to let it seep down into the cracks of my being until it affects my whole perspective and I begin to develop the mind of Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. What's that mean? It means to take the Word of God and meditate, focusing on God's worth, focusing on what God has said about Himself, focusing not upon my frailties, my needs, my limitations, focusing upon God, who He is, what He has said, what He has done, what He has promised, and what He wills to do in my life. And beyond that, seeing Him as worthy. I read through the book of the Revelation again this week, and I was stunned by something I hadn't seen before. All of our focus so much is getting in heaven, and we're going to be happy because we're in heaven. You know why people in heaven are happy in the book of Revelation? Because God is happy. See the difference? We sometimes look at heaven as entering into a great, you know, we're going to go see Santa Claus. He's got all these good gifts for us. In the book of the Revelation, the fullness of joy that is experienced and expressed there is not because we got it. It's because you, God, are praised. You are glorified. You are lifted up. You are magnified. Your plan, your purpose, your love, your will, that's what is accomplished. And since you are full of joy and peace and delight, then I can't help but be. That's worship. Worship is seeking to know God for what He is, just because He is. Should I gain nothing from Him through the experience? Many times we leave a worship service and we say, didn't get anything out of that. I don't feel happy. Beloved, what we get out of worship is secondary. We come to worship in order to acknowledge Him, who He is, what He is, and to ascribe praise and glory to Him, even if we don't get a tickling feeling. That's the second thing. Prayer, worship. I give you the third one on another day. Let's work on those two.